أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين. ولعن الله الدائم على أعدائهم أجمعين من ليلتنا هذه إلى قيام يوم الدين. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. My respected ulama, elders, sisters and brothers in Islam and Iman, tonight we have gathered to remember the tragedy of Ashura and to further our awareness of the Shuhada of Karbala, their mission, their goals, the perspective of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, so that we can inshallah align our lives in accordance to his teachings. I want to begin tonight's lecture by quoting to you a conversation that took place in Medina before Imam Hussein alayhi salam was going to leave Medina, before he was forced to leave Medina and commence his journey. He was visited by one of his younger brothers. This was a half-brother by the name of Umar al-Atraf. This brother of his comes to him and he's crying so much that, you know, he can't speak. He can't say what's on his heart and on his mind. And when Imam Hussein alayhi salam sees him in this state, he takes him in his arms and he hugs him. After all, he's the older brother and Umar al-Atraf is the younger brother. So after his tears have calmed down, he's now in a state to talk, he starts to open up to his older brother, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And he says to him that, "Oh my brother, I want to tell you something. My brother Imam Hassan," because Imam Hassan was, you know, their brothers, right? "He related some news from my father, Imam Ali, that the enemies will slay you." Meaning that he's telling Imam Hussein alayhi salam that their father had told him that eventually Imam Hussein will be killed by the enemies. "And I suppose your opposition against Yazid ibn Muawiyah will result in their killing you, and that piece of news will come true. But if you take the oath of allegiance with Yazid, this danger will be removed and you will escape being killed." So this is the advice that this younger brother is giving his older brother. He's saying that all you have to do is pay that oath of allegiance and then you'll escape being killed. "You've opposed Yazid, you've made your stance known, and now it's now time for you to give that bay'ah and then escape." And Imam Hussein alayhi salam responds to his younger brother's advice and he tells him that on the authority of our grandfather, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, my father informed me of his martyrdom as well as my own. Meaning that this is something that was foretold, I know about it as well, and that my tomb will be near his. Imam Hussein will be buried near Imam Ali alayhi salam. "Do you think that you know what I do not know?" Is it possible, he's telling his younger brother, that you know something that I do not know? I will never allow myself to be denigrated, meaning that I will never allow myself to be in a state of humiliation. And on the Day of Judgment, my mother, Fatima Zahra alayhi salam, will take her complaint to her father concerning the tortures that her children received from the ummah of her father. And whoever has annoyed her by disturbing her descendants, they will never be let into paradise. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the many dialogues that we have been captured in history, that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, along his journey, he's being confronted by a number of very prominent individuals who are telling him that, oh Hussein, your best course of action at this point is to avoid getting in a conflict. You've made your stance known. People are clear that you don't really want to give bay'ah to the Khalifa, but save your life, avoid any type of conflict, and just give that bay'ah. His younger brother, his other brother, relatives, cousins, noblemen, one by one, they're coming to him and trying to swerve him away from his mission. Now, brothers and sisters, what we see from Imam Hussein alayhi salam is that in this situation, his response is to keep on with his firm stance. His position is not one of tolerance, where he's saying that, okay, Yazid is like this and that's his choice, so therefore let him be that, like that, and let him go ahead with what he's doing. I have my beliefs, he has his beliefs, and that's the way we're going to leave it. And what I'd like to speak about this evening is this concept of tolerance. What we see in Imam Hussein's mission is that in some ways, he was very intolerant against Yazid. He did not want to compromise with him. He was very firm and persistent and not at all willing to accept even an inch, to budge even an inch on his position and on his mission. But brothers and sisters, we live in a society where one of the slogans that is held up by many people here is that of tolerance, of acceptance. In the name of love, in the name of, you know, non-conflict, the idea is that you tolerate other people's opinions and you tolerate other people's ways of life. You have your own and they have their own, and you don't get into any sort of conflict. That's sort of what the message is that's pushed. I'll give you a practical example of this just to make things, bring them home, and, you know, to kind of make them current. I don't know if brothers and sisters follow the news, but one of the, you know, one of the issues that this country right now is dealing with is the issue of oppression against minorities, in particular the black people. There have been a number of incidents of police brutality, innocent people being killed at gunpoint. And last year, a prominent sports figure, football player, he took a stand against this. All he did was, when the national anthem was being played at the football game, when all the football players are standing in respect of the flag, he took a knee. I'm sure that you've heard about this. He took a knee, meaning that he didn't stand up with them. And this was the first time that this happened. And it became a big sensation. He received a lot of criticism, but he also received a lot of support as well. And because of his action, eventually he left the team that he was part of, and until now he hasn't been asked to join any other team. And you know, analysts say that because of his political stance, nobody wants to sign him, even though he's qualified to play. Now, that happened last year. Now this year, what we're witnessing is sometimes you do an action and you stand alone, right? And people question and they say that, you know, what's the point? But sometimes, you know, the effects of it are seen much later on. And this is Allah's plan and the way He operates in this universe, that not everything is immediate. Sometimes we need to be patient in order to see the effects of our actions. Sometimes, you know, we might want to raise our voice in protest and we say that, well, what's the point? For example, there's a protest going on in support of, let's say, injustice and occupation in, let's say, Palestine. Well, what's the point? We say, who's going to listen to us? But we don't sometimes realize that that voice that we speak and that what we demand, sometimes the effect of that is seen much later on. We have to do our responsibility and we let Allah do His responsibility. This year we see that it's caused, you know, quite you know, a change, and you know, many people are now adopting the same stance. We have multiple players doing the same thing. Now, it was very interesting for me to see when they interviewed one of the most popular and one of the most accomplished football players. They said, "What is your stance on this issue?" And when I quote this, I'm quoting this to show that this is a general perspective in the society. It's not something unique to him. What does he say? He says that, I certainly disagree with what he said, meaning that when the President of the United States recently, he criticized this football player. So this football player is now saying, "I certainly disagree with what he," meaning the President, "said. I thought it was just divisive. I was never one to say, oh, that is wrong or that is right. I believe in bringing people together and respect and love and trust." You see the perspective? It's like that love, bringing people together, you know, tolerance, right? Never call out, never say this is right or never say this is wrong. As long as you're not rocking the boat, allowing everyone to have their own opinions. And that's the kind of like the stance that he's taking. And that is not uncommon. It's very, very common to find people adopting this type of thing versus somebody who says that, you know what, I have my principles and I am informed as to what is right and wrong, and I'm going to call out right and I'm going to speak out against wrong. There's two different perspectives. Now, Imam Hussein alayhi salam could have taken a similar sort of viewpoint that I believe in love. And of course, Imam Hussein alayhi salam did believe in love, right? But his version of love could have been one where he says that I don't want anything to be divisive. I don't want to rock the boat. Yazid has his viewpoint. He has his way. I've done my duty by raising my voice in protest now. Okay, I can sort of leave it aside now and go on with my life. Lead a peaceful life, you know, serving people, answering their questions, and then that's going to be it. Brothers and sisters, this is a serious issue that we have, because on the other hand, you know, people say that, well, what do you want to do? You want Islam to be portrayed as a harsh religion? Do we believe in the Islam of, say, Daesh, right? Where if you disagree with anyone, then you have the right to go and, say, kill them or bomb them, right? Is that sort of the Islam that you want to have? It's either that we're harsh or we're going to be complacent. Either we're going to be terrorist or we're going to be tolerant. Which one do you choose? So what I'd like to speak about tonight is that the Islamic teachings that we have is one of having a balance. That it's neither the case that Islam is a religion which in any way condones or supports terrorism. But on the other hand, it's not the case that the only stance that Islam has is one of tolerance towards everyone and everything and not taking a stance on anything. And this has practical implications for us when it comes to the way that we raise our children, the way that we confront different ideologies in the society as well too. Because if it's a case that we're going to take the stance of tolerance with respect to everything, then perhaps it's the case that we won't have anything left of our deen. So inshallah, I would like to explore this. If you can help me by reciting a united beautiful salawat, please. Brothers and sisters, the religion of Islam has as one of its core teachings the idea of tolerance and not being harsh. This is something that we have to understand. Contrary to what is sometimes portrayed in the media by the Islamophobic industry, Islam has built into it principles of love and compassion and tolerance. Okay, it's very important. This is not just slogans that we're talking about here. I'll quote you a hadith from Al-Kafi regarding the concept of rifq. Rifq means the idea of not being harsh with somebody when it comes to you know, encouraging them to follow the religion of Islam. The hadith is from one of our imams, alayhi salam. He says that if rifq, meaning compassion within the religion, were to be, لَوْ كَانَ الرِّفْقُ خَلْقًا يُرَى مَا كَانَ فِي مَا خَلَقَ اللَّهُ شَيْئًا أَحْسَنَ مِنْ, meaning that, شَيْئًا أَحْسَنَ مِنْ, meaning that if rifq was embodied in a creature, there would not be anything more beautiful than that creature that Allah would have created. It shows you that how much Islam places importance on treating people with compassion and with tolerance. Okay, it's very important. We see this in many aspects, right? In the family life, when it comes to dealing with others, I'll just give you a couple of examples. We talked a few nights ago about some of the practical techniques that we can have when dealing with our families. Because this is an important practical topic, I wanted to mention a couple of other examples as well. In hadith, we're told that if there is a husband who wants to know how he should interact with his wife, just as one example, Imam Ali alayhi salam, it's reported that he said that to the men, he said that, "O men, you should know that إِنَّ الْمَرْأَةَ رَيْحَانَةٌ وَلَيْسَتْ بِقَهْرَمَانَةٌ." You should know that your wives are like flowers and they are not like, you could say, heavyweight champions or warriors. Okay, now, sometimes, you know, in some people, they take offense to this type of language. They take offense to being compared to a flower and, you know, sort of being contrasted. They want to be heavyweights, right? It's like when the media is sort of portraying like heavyweights and boxers as being like the, you know, the celebrities, then of course people want to be like that, right? But let's try to understand. These words are reported from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And if sometimes, you know, we find something in there which is maybe distasteful to us, maybe we need to reconsider. Maybe there's something wrong with our perspective. Maybe it's something that we don't understand. We shouldn't just reject. Women are like flowers. This is from the words of Imam alayhi as-salam. Then he goes on to say to the men, he says, فَدَارِهَا عَلَى كُلِّ حَالٍ. He says, be tolerant with her in every circumstance. وَأَحْسَنِ الصُّحْبَةَ لَهَا. And make your companionship with her be a good companionship. Why? لِيَصْفُوَ عَيْشُكَ. After all, you want to have a good life together, right? I mean, who voluntarily would like to sign up for a married life of turbulence? Right? Nobody would voluntarily want that. So he says that if you want your married life to be something which is pure, something which is stable, something which is sweet, right? Then the key to it is being tolerant to each other. Now, this was advised to the men, right? But we have, you could say that, you know, the same thing applies to the women as well. And sometimes, you know, in today's society, we have role reversal, right? Where it's unfortunately the case that the man is the one who is being dominated and the woman is the one who is dominant, meaning that neither should be the case. It shouldn't be the case that somebody's dominant. But what happens is that sometimes the woman takes on the leadership role and the man takes on the follower role, which is not in line with the ideal form of the way the family should be. And the man becomes the one who is being, you know, let's say, verbally abused or, you know, like, let's say, you know, always being picked on in the relationship. So whatever it may be the case, the point is that the idea of tolerance in the family is something that Ahlul Bayt al-Islam really emphasize. They say that if a wife is tolerant and patient with respect to her husband, then the reward for that is the reward of 1,000 shaheeds and the ibadah of 1 year. And in a hadith, we're told that if a man is tolerant towards his wife, then he will receive the reward of Nabi Ayyub alayhi salam. And the same thing for a wife, that she will receive the reward of Asiya. Asiya had, you know, one of the biggest oppressors of the time as her husband, right? It was Fir'aun. So if somebody is patient with respect to her husband, a wife, then she would receive the reward of Asiya. And so on and so forth. When it comes to relationships between believers, relationships between believers are supposed to also be on the basis of tolerance and compassion and love and mercy. There's so much emphasis from the Ahlul Bayt about this, that you should not be in a harsh relationship with your fellow believers. Being a follower of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam comes along with very heavy responsibilities, brothers and sisters. And some of the heaviest come in the form of the way that we deal with one another. I'll just quote one hadith in this regard. It's a hadith reported from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. He says that if there are two of my followers, where they decide to get into a situation where they're not talking to each other anymore. You know how it happens, right? Something, you get into sort of a disagreement, right? Sometimes it's between two blood brothers, sometimes it's between two friends, right? They get into a dispute about something, there's a business deal that goes sour, and then that's it. It's like, okay, I'm not talking to you anymore. So what is the consequence of that? How severe is that in the eyes of the religion, in the eyes of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam? He says that if that happens, there is no case that that happens except that one of them is going to now deserve bara'a and la'na from us, meaning that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam is going to treat them like somebody who's accursed and somebody that they're going to distance themselves from. And then he goes on to say, وَرُبَّمَا إِسْتَحَقَّ ذَلِكَ كِلَاهُمَا, meaning that how often it's the case that both of them deserve that. Okay, so the narrator of this tradition, he asks Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says that, okay, I understand that when somebody's there's an oppressor and there's somebody who's oppressed, there's a wrongdoer and somebody who's wronged, that the wrongdoer, I understand that the wrongdoer that you, Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, would keep away from that. You know, you wouldn't like that. But what is the sin of the one to whom wrong was done? Why should he deserve your separation and your curse and your, you know, sort of distancing? And the Imam alayhi salam goes on to explain that, well, what's wrong with him? Why does he go to him and seek his forgiveness? Right? Say to him that, I'm sorry, like, let's patch things up. Right? If that was within his ability to do so, then that was his responsibility. And his not doing so, that deserves our, you know, denouncement. We're not going to separate ourselves from him. We're not going to associate with that person anymore. So if somebody comes to you and says that Islam is a religion which is intolerant, then you can say, that, okay, let's talk about these things. Right? Let me tell you about some of the instructions we have about how we're supposed to deal with one another. And you come and tell me whether this is something which shows tolerance or intolerance. The Quran speaks about the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Quran says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ." It was with the mercy of Allah that you were soft towards them. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. Had you been somebody who was harsh and hard-hearted towards them, they would have certainly been driven away from you. The Prophet's success, as Allah defines it in the Quran, was because of the mercy of Allah that was being shown to everyone through the character and through the person of the Prophet. He was like a mirror for the divine mercy. And it was through this that he was able to attract people to the religion. In a hadith we're told that on the Day of Judgment, everyone will be thinking about themselves and they will be crying out, "Nafsi, Nafsi." But there will be one person who will still be showing that mercy and compassion to others, and that will be Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he'll be crying out, "Ummati, Ummati." Meaning that my ummah, my ummah. Right? Even at that time, his concern and care will be for the ummah. Brothers and sisters, in the history of Islam, if you go and see how has Islam treated minorities, you know, in terms of when Muslims have been in the majority, right, you'll find that some of the times where, for example, Jews have been in a situation where they've been the most protected has been under Islamic rule. There, the historians who are fair and just, they'll tell you that yes, it's the case that where you had some of the times of most peace and harmony has been according to when in situation where there's been Islamic rule. And for throughout history, it's been the case that Muslims have always lived in a situation with, you know, having good relationships with their neighbors and good relationships with people with other faiths. So a lot of these claims that are made about Islam being harsh, they're actually false. But what I want to get to now is this point, that does that mean that Islam is a religion which only advocates tolerance in all circumstances? Or are there situations where Islam stands firm on some ground? This term tolerance, you know, right? If you talk to anybody who's grown up in this society, they'll tell you that, okay, tolerance is something which it's part and parcel of being an American. But we should realize that there's a history behind this term. It's not something that was always being talked about. It actually came after the Renaissance. That's when it started to become introduced in the society. And it was introduced as a way of allowing people to basically supply their own values and for themselves to decide what is right and what is wrong. I don't want to get into too much, you know, technical detail about that, but let me just give you one example to show my point here. You all have heard in recent times in Europe, they have tried to ban certain items of clothing. Okay, for example, for the longest time in certain countries, they don't allow women to wear the full, like, covered burqa. In certain countries, they don't allow women to wear the headscarf. And recently, in some of the countries, we saw that they wouldn't even allow a woman to go to, you know, certain places fully clothed. She had to, there's a certain maximum amount of clothing that she had to have, otherwise she was not going to be allowed in those places. That's in the modern times, in 2016, 2017. And it's still happening. We hear these type of incidents happen, even though sometimes they're not covered in the popular news. It's still happening in different places around the world, where women are banned and barred from entering certain places if they are fully clothed. One thing you might find interesting is that not too long ago, maybe 50, 60 years ago, it was the opposite. That in these same places, if it was the case that somebody tried to enter and they were not decently clothed, they weren't even allowed into those places. And they would arrest them, you know, they would say that, no, you have to be decently clothed. There was a standard of decency. But now it's changed. Now it's reversed, right? There's a standard of, you know, like, basically the norm is indecency. If you want to be decent, then you're not allowed anymore. Okay, what does that show us? It shows us that there's changing values, right? There's nothing which is firm, set in ground, and this is what we're going to stick to. This is not what Islam teaches. Islam teaches us that when you don't have access to truth and principles which are coming from the source of all truth, that's when you can make these type of changes. But when you know that something is coming from the source of truth, then that's something that you can always stay firm to. You can adhere to it. You can stand behind it. There was an incident that took place during the early history of Islam, after the death of our beloved Prophet. Unfortunately, there was one of the Khulafa who was very indulgent in the dunya, right? He had amassed a large amount of wealth. He was also playing, you know, he was sort of practiced nepotism in his government. He used to favor his family members. He used to distribute wealth unequally. And he was following a path which was different than the path that Rasulullah had set out for the Muslims. Different what the Quran was teaching. Different than what the Sunnah of the Prophet was teaching. So there were some individuals who stood up against this. One of them was the great companion Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari. In one incident, Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari goes to the Khalifa and he challenges him by quoting a verse from Surah At-Tawbah. What does the verse say? The verse says that, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَالَّذِينَ يَكْنِزُونَ الذَّهَبَ وَالْفِضَّةَ وَلَا يُنْفِقُونَهَا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَبَشِّرْهُمْ بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. He quotes this verse in the Quran. And those who amass gold and silver and they don't spend it in the way of Allah, give them the good tidings of a painful punishment. Right? He wants to warn him and saying that, how can you as the Khalifa be misappropriating the wealth of the Muslims? And this Khalifa answers him, he says that, no, you quoted the verse wrong. Right? That wow that you had at the beginning of that verse, that's something which doesn't actually belong there. Actually, the verse is الَّذِينَ يَكْنِزُونَ الذَّهَبَ وَالْفِضَّةَ, and it's attached to the verse before it. The verse before it is about the Ahlul Kitab, about, you know, certain members of the Jews and Christians who are doing some things which are corrupt. He's saying that this verse, if you take out that wow, it applies to them, it doesn't apply to the Muslims, and therefore, I'm totally okay doing what I'm doing. When Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari hears this, okay, and brothers and sisters, this is a lesson for us, right? We have to remember this, right? When he hears this, he stands up and he takes out his sword. And he says that if you take out this one letter from one verse of the Quran, I will attack you. Meaning that until now, okay, I've been discussing with you, I've been, you know, engaged in dialogue, I'm willing, I'm doing Amr bin Ma'ruf, Nahi anil Munkar, I'm speaking out, I'm presenting the thing. But this is the line that I will not allow you to cross. And when he takes out his sword, there are other companions who are there as well, and something in them gets triggered and they take out their swords as well. Meaning that those who are in line with the Khalifa's policy, they start turning against him as well too, because this is a red line. When the core principle of Islam is going to be violated, no, that's something that we cannot accept. There's no room there for tolerance. That's a room for firmness, for intolerance, in fact. And then the Khalifa, you know, sort of, you know, renounces his position and he accepts the criticism. We have other examples of this as well too. In the Quran, in Surah Al-Qalam, Allah says, describes how the mushrikeen are dealing with the Prophet. He says that وَدُّوا لَوْ تُدْهِنُوا فَيُدْهِنُونَ. They would love it, O Rasulullah, if you were to be in a compromising sort of soft, you know, principle where, you know, you're gonna like sort of, kind of give and take a little bit, and they would give and take as well too. They would be okay with your worshipping Allah as long as they can worship their idols as well too. Maybe 1 year idols, 1 year Allah, 1 year idols, 1 year Allah. And they made that proposition to Rasulullah. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in those matters, he did not compromise even a bit. Right? Did not budge even a bit. And this is something that, brothers and sisters, we can learn from. That on the one hand, it's true that there is a great deal of room for compassion within the deen. But at the same time, there is no room for compromise on the core principles and the core values. And that's something which sometimes in this society becomes very difficult. When a loved one, a family member comes to us and they tell us that I am thinking about choosing a path and adopting a value different than what Islam teaches me, our response has to be one of tough love, not one of compromise. Tough love is where you don't accept it. You draw the line and say that there is guidelines and red lines that Islam has drawn for us when it comes to wajibat, when it comes to muharramat. There's certain principles that even if the whole world and the majority of the people start accepting them, we cannot accept them. And as parents, this is our responsibility when we're working with, you know, children, trying to train them as teachers, as educators, as older mentors and youth, right? This is something that we need to explain. On one hand, we need to be people who are kind and inviting, but on the other hand, we have to be firm when it comes to our principles. So just to conclude, I wanted to mention a couple of points and then inshallah we'll move to the masail. One of them is that, brothers and sisters, when it comes to when should we be firm and when should we kind of go easy with our children, one of the guidelines that we've been given is that when it comes to wajibat, right, we have to be absolutely firm. When it comes to muharramat, we have to be absolutely firm. But when it comes to mustahabbat, that's something where we can be inviting, but we shouldn't be forcing others to do them. Okay, even though you heard the hadith about sprinkling water on their face, if those of you who were in that lecture, right? That's, as I said, when they're in agreement with that. We should be inviting towards it. So sometimes, you know, we see parents, for example, when a child is not even ready for it, they're forcing them to fast, right? They're rewarding them to fast. Like even when, like, let's say they're 5 years old, right? Nowhere in Islam does it say it's mustahab to have a five-year-old fast. Sometimes we see parents, when a child is 3 years old, they're forcing them to come and pray next to them. Nowhere in Islam does it say that that's like a proper way of educating your child to do the salah. Sometimes we see them, like a child wants to do salah, for example, when they're 5 years old, the parents force them to do a complete wudu. Right? But this is not the way that Islam has taught us if you want to educate your child as to how they should pray. Right? There's a whole series of steps, of gradual steps, where we're supposed to take our children step by step until finally they do the wudu and they do the complete prayer. It starts out by just having them do one sajda, that's it. And then year by year you increase and slowly, slowly build it up. Right? I can't get into that right now, but just to point out that when it comes to those things which are mustahab, sometimes we see the opposite being done. When it comes to mustahabat, parents are very firm, but when it comes to wajibat, they're, you know, a little bit lax. The second point I wanted to make is that, brothers and sisters, one of the reasons why sometimes we feel that we can compromise on some of these principles is because of a lack of belief in the akhirah. When somebody is going to, let's say, take up a knife and then start scratching themselves, right? We would all, something would awaken in us, and we would say that, you know, I'm not going to let you do that to yourself because you're harming yourself. Now, why is it that when it comes to things that will definitely harm themselves in the hereafter, we're compromising? Right? We know that somebody is doing something which is definitely going to put themselves in a bad situation. How can we be okay with that? We should be even more concerned about that. If it's the case that we're okay with it, maybe we need to re-examine. You know, why is it that we find, you know, this sort of weakness and sort of shaky belief in the hereafter? The hereafter is a reality. Our time in this world is very short. Our time in the hereafter is abad ila abad, meaning forever and ever. And the last point I'll make is that one of the ways that we can apply this principle and this idea of balance between being tolerant and also intolerant is when it comes to taking a stance on issues. It's a very beautiful hadith we have from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. He says that man ghaba an amrin faradiyahu, whoever, let's say there's something that takes place, there's a sin that takes place, but you are not present and you don't do that sin, but you're okay with it, kana kaman shahidahu, that person is like somebody who took part in that sin. There's a story that's told of how when Nabi Nuh alayhi salam was talking to his people and preaching to them for 950 years, you know the story. There was only a few people who actually believed in him. And eventually, you know, the rain began to fall, the water came from the earth, and everyone except those who boarded the ship were drowned. So once there was a companion of our eighth Imam alayhi salam, he goes to him and he says that, I have a question for you. How is it that everyone else drowned? Because there were those who were deliberately, you know, speaking against Nabi Nuh alayhi salam. They were making fun of him, they were denying him, but there was a whole class of people who were neutral in the situation. Right? They didn't participate in, you know, denying and openly, actively working against Nabi Nuh alayhi salam. Why did they drown as well too? And Imam Radha alayhi salam clarifies, he says that it's true that they weren't the ones who were actively doing it, but they knew about those who were doing it and they didn't take a stance against them. They were okay with allowing them to do that. It's very important for us, brothers and sisters. There's so much going on in this society, around the world, where we have to be aware, we have to have our stance, and our stance is something that we should be very much convinced that our Imam knows about our stances. And he's looking to us to see that what stances are we taking on issues? Are we going to be people who align ourselves with his principles? Or are we going to be people who have a false notion of compromising when we shouldn't compromise? May Allah Ta'ala help us to understand the mission of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his message and apply these teachings in our life as well. If I can ask you to recite a salawat on Muhammad. In the few minutes that remain, I'd like to, inshallah, end my portion here with remembering the story of a very wonderful and very inspiring story of, at the same time being a source of grief for us, which is a story of mercy and tawbah. Allah in the Quran tells us, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, يا أيها الذين أسرفوا على قل لعبادي الذين أسرفوا على أنفسهم لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله إن الله يغفر الذنوب جميعا. O you who have committed excesses against yourselves, if you step outside of the bounds, you've done something wrong, لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. Don't ever despair of the mercy of Allah. إن الله يغفر الذنوب جميعا. Allah forgives all sins. One of the things that we're very hopeful for as we come to these majalis is that we will be recipients of Allah's rahmah. Because after all, we are called by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to come to these majalis, and we're coming, we're taking troubles, organizing them, volunteering for them, setting up things, attending them. This is difficult. And we're hopeful that Allah will see our intentions and reward us with His special mercy and His forgiveness. The story I'm about to tell is one of forgiveness. It's a story of Hur. Hur was one of the greatest warriors of Kufa. Somebody who had a conscience. And as he was commanded by Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad to intercept the army of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, according to a hadith which is reported from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they say that Hur, so they would tell his story, they would talk about him. They say that as Hur was leaving his home to command his camp of 100 men, he heard a voice calling out, Ya Hur, abshir bil Jannah. Ya Hur, abshir bil Jannah. Ya Hur, abshir bil Jannah. O Hur, take this good news of paradise. And Hur says to himself that, may my mother be deprived of me. How can I possibly be rewarded with paradise while I'm going to fight the son of the Messenger of Allah? He knew what the consequence of doing that was. But on the other hand, he was bound to follow the command of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, so he went along with it. Eventually, he meets the army of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and he greets him. And Imam Hussein alayhi salam asks him, he says, A'alayna am lana? Are you against us or are you with us? And when it comes to Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, there's only two options. Either you are in another path or you're in the path of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Either you adopt their path and you follow them and submit to them, or you take another path. That's it. Alayna am lana? And Hur says that, according to some of the reports, that bal alaykum, I'm against you. And then Imam Hussein alayhi salam responds by saying, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-ali al-azim. He gets the letter from Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, and Hur witnesses the way the companions show their loyalty to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He witnesses the adhan of the son of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He experiences what it's like to say his prayers behind the Imam of the time. He witnesses how Imam Hussein alayhi salam orders his men to give the enemy army water, to even give their horses water, and how Imam Hussein alayhi salam himself goes and puts water in the mouth of one of them who had just arrived. Spending time in the company of pure ones can change somebody's heart. Becoming acquainted with the Imam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam can change somebody's heart. And Hur sees these things and they have an imprint on his heart. He sees Imam Hussein alayhi salam cry out, La ara al-mawta illa sa'adatan wal hayata ma'al zalimina illa barama. In this situation, with this type of oppression, I don't see death being anything except for ultimate happiness and success. And I see life with these oppressors being a weary and tiresome life. This is not what I choose. These type of values are something which appeals to the fitrah, and Hur's fitrah is being awakened by this. On the day of Ashura, he hears the cry of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, أَمَا مِن مُغِيثٍ يُغِيثُنَا لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ أَمَا مِن ذَابٍ يَذُبُّ عَنْ حَرَمِ اللَّهِ. And the question now is ringing in Hur's mind, what is he going to do? Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ayyuhal maqtulu bi Karbala. Peace be upon you, O our beloved Imam Hussein, the leader of the martyrs, the ship of salvation, that pure soul who was martyred by the banks of the river while his lips were thirsty. Peace be upon you and your noble family and those great companions who sacrificed everything they had for your cause. On the day of Ashura, Hur is standing there, this great champion, this great warrior. But they see that he is shaking. One of his friends tells him that, Hur, why do I see you in this state? If I had to name a warrior who was the most brave of all of them, your name would come to my tongue. Oh Hur, what is it that is going through your mind? Hur responds to him, he says, Wallah, I swear by God, I see myself between Jannah and between the fire. Wallahi, la akhtaru ala al-jannati shay'a. I swear by Allah, I will never accept anything over Jannah. After all, how could we jeopardize our eternity for a short fleeting enjoyment in this world? Horse spurs his horse forward, according to some reports. He turns his shield backwards as a sign of surrender. According to some other reports, he puts his hands on his head. He is riding his horse to the side of what was before his enemy. He comes to the Imam crying out, "O Allah, I seek your forgiveness. O Allah, I am the one who has caused terror to enter into the hearts of the children of the Ahlul Bayt." He goes to Imam Hussein alayhi salam and he says to him, "Is it possible, can it possibly be the case that I can be forgiven for what I have done? Allah's mercy knows no bounds when it comes to somebody who is sincere." Imam Hussein alayhi salam, without hesitation, responds saying, "Laqad taba Allahu alayk." Indeed, Allah has already forgiven you, O Hur. Horse seeks the permission to go immediately back into the battlefield. They say that the question comes, why did Hur not spend some time with his Imam? Why didn't he spend some time serving him, getting to know him, talking to him? They say perhaps it's the case that Hur wants to avoid looking at any of the children. Why does he want to avoid looking at them? Because he does not want to feel the guilt of knowing that he is the cause why they are thirsty on the day of Ashura. When Hur, after fighting bravely, falls to the ground, he calls out to his master, "Peace be upon you, O Abu Abdullah." Imam Hussein alayhi salam does something that he only does with very few. He rushes to his side with his blessed hand. He cleans off the dust and the blood from his face. And he says that indeed, "O Hur, your mother named you Hur appropriately. For you indeed are Hur, you are the one who is free in this dunya and the akhirah." Allah la'anatullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimin wa si'alamu al-lazina zalamu ayyamun qalibin yanqalibun.